See, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, we start a new series today that's going to take us for 4 weeks. We're calling it, it's an apologetic series, really. It's kind of what do you say to people when they ask you particular questions? So we're going to be dealing with questions like what do you say when they ask you, how do you know the Bible is reliable or true? We're going to be talking about how do you know, what do you say to the people who talk to you about why is there suffering in the world? What about doesn't science disprove Christianity? And one that's going to incorporate all the Gotham stuff that we've been learning this year. And so it's going to be the question of what do you say to the person who says, and perhaps you're even one of these people who would say something like this, that my job as a minister is much more important than your job. So I'm going to get the Gotham people up here, and we're going to have a bit of a discussion around that topic. So that's where we're headed over the next 4 weeks before we head into thinking about Christmas. I'm going to pray as we look at this question, what do you say to people who tell you that the Bible is unreliable or not trustworthy? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together today and to open up your word and to think about it together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word's not like any other word that we read in a magazine or a newspaper or in a book. But your word is a living word. And Father, we pray that we might understand that truth a little bit more today as we discuss this topic together. So speak your truth into our hearts, I pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. When you ask this question or answer kind of questions about the faith, I think it's always helpful to answer the question by saying, well, this is what the Bible says. That is, I appeal to the Bible as the ultimate authority rather than my own wisdom or rather than your wisdom. So when someone asks you the question, well, what happens to the people in deepest, darkest Africa who have never heard about Jesus? I would say something like, well, this is what the Bible says about that, rather than this is what I think or this is what other people think. God, I think, has a little bit more weight and credibility than you and I do. However, when you answer that question, often what I've found is, at least in my experience, it leads people to asking the question then, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Couldn't it have just been made up and things like that? Now, I run into a problem with people when I answer that question by saying, well, this is what the Bible says. Because in people's thinking, there's a kind of circular argument going on here with that answer. They're asking, how do you know the Bible's not made up? And I'm answering by saying, well, the Bible says that it isn't. You know, so you can see the circular argument here. The Bible says the Bible is true because the Bible says the Bible is true because the Bible says the Bible is true. There's a kind of flaw in the logic. However, on one level, I'm really, really comfortable with that answer. And most of you, if you're Christians, would be too, because really the chief evidence for the Bible being true is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to that truth in your heart. So for me, part of the answer for me is knowing, well, actually, I do believe the Bible is true because for 30 years now, the truth of the Bible has been impacting and penetrating my life. My whole life's been shaped around it. I felt, as I've read the scriptures, God just speak directly into my heart. And that's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so the people who say, look, I just believe the Bible is true, and they've got no more to add to that, at one level I can understand that. But I think it's good this morning to think about a little bit more deeply and to show you that there's also really good evidence to believe that the Bible is true. My first discussion on this issue happened some 30 years ago. And it was at the time when I was going to leaving my job and heading off to Bible college, and my dad sat me down, I think for the only father and son talk I really can remember Dad having with me. And he was there, and there was another friend of the family there, and they sat me down and they said to me, "Hey, listen, Ross, I'm really happy that you go to church. That's a really good thing, but you don't want to take Christianity too seriously. And heading off to Bible college is really taking it too seriously." And I remember getting into an argument with these two men because they were saying, you can't take all that's in the Bible as true. And I remember saying, well, on what basis, Dad, then do you decide what parts of the Bible are true and what parts of the Bible are not true? To which my dad, in all his infinite wisdom, said, well, I just reckon some parts of the Bible are unbelievable, and there's others that are believable. And so that's the reason that I don't think you can take the whole of the Bible as true. And I remember kind of saying, well, Dad, you know, here you are, you're the kind of fountain of all knowledge, and if you reckon that some parts are true and some parts aren't true, then that's one thing. But I'd much rather prefer what God says. And if God says it's all true, then I'm going to believe that rather than you. Now, I might have been right back then in my thinking, but I don't think I was right in the way I treated my dad. But back then, before I went to Bible college, I just believed the Bible was true, and that was good enough for me. And the claim of 2 Timothy 3:16 that Janet read out to us before, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, just that truth that all scripture is the breath of God, that was enough for me. That and the fact that Jesus himself seemed to accept the Bible as true. And so when you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, you see that Jesus accepted the Bible as true, or at least the Old Testament. He said, "Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth have disappeared, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And so for Jesus, he just accepted the Old Testament. If it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for me. And I went off to Bible college on that basis alone. However, I can see the circular argument that people talk about when they say, look, I believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. You see, it's really like me asking, kind of, if you asking me about whether, you know, Joshua is a good preacher, and me responding by saying, well, he tells me he is, so he must be. You know, like there's a kind of circular argument to that. It's a little bit flawed. And so I think it's really good to sit and think together about how we can answer this question. How do we know the Bible is true? And so there's a number of things I want to say this morning. The first is this. I think the first thing you need to do in answering this question is you need to establish the historicity of Jesus. Because Jesus is the main player in the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament gives us many details about his life, his death and resurrection, what it all means. Therefore, it's good to stop and establish the fact that he was a real person in history and not a figment of someone's imagination. The great atheist of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, said this: "Historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him." Is that true? Bertrand Russell thought so. But is it true? Well, if we were to ask people, where do we find out information about Jesus? Most people would say, well, from the Bible. We're back to the circular argument. However, the Bible is not the only source about Jesus. In fact, there are quite few, there's quite a number of non-Christian historians who wrote during the time of Jesus who tell us something about him. Let me just put up a number of them here for you. Tacitus, the Roman governor at the time, he was reporting on the fire that in Rome that Nero lit and blamed on the Christians. And he wrote this: Nero, from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome, hence to suppress the rumour, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians who are hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. And so Tacitus is telling us something there, that there was a person called Christ. He had followers that were called Christians, and he was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Josephus, Jewish historian, wrote this, and there's a couple of things underlined here, and I want to come back to them and tell you why. This is what Josephus wrote. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principal men amongst us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God have foretold these things, and thousands of others marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Josephus also wrote this. So he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. Now, the reason I have underlined some of these words here is because historians have looked at this and they've become fairly convinced that Christians indeed got into Josephus's writing and added some stuff. And they're pretty convinced that what was added was the things that I have underlined there. And so it could be that indeed when Josephus wrote this history, that he said about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, and the Christians got in there and said, if indeed one ought to call him a man. But Josephus wrote, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. They think the Christians have got to it and added he was the Messiah. And then they think that the Christians have got to it later on and added he appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God have foretold these things and thousands other marvels about him. However, I want to say this. Even if the Christians have got to it, even without those things underlined in there, it still tells you a number of things about Jesus. They don't think that Christians got to the other thing that I put up there, the next paragraph here, about Jesus having a brother called James. So it does tell us that he was a real person in history. Josephus obviously thought that Jesus was a real person in history and he had a brother by the name of James. Another historian, Pliny, the younger governor of Bithynia, he wrote this. He said, they affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a god and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. Here's Pliny talking about Christians and saying that Christians are gathered together and they were singing a hymn to Christ as a god. So what you have is you have all this kind of non-Christian kind of historians writing during the time of Jesus actually declaring he was a real person in history. Now, I've just given you a few here, but if you put it all together, because there's many other kind of non-Christian historians writing, this is what you would find out from the non-Christian sources. You'd find out that Jesus was from Nazareth, that he lived a wise and virtuous life, that he was crucified in Judea under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at Passover time, being considered the Jewish king. Jesus was believed by his disciples to have died and risen from the dead 3 days later. Jesus' enemies acknowledge that he performed unusual feats. Jesus' disciples multiplied rapidly, spreading as far as Rome. And Jesus' disciples lived moral lives and worshipped Christ as God. Now, all that's not too bad, really, and incidentally is in total agreement with the Bible. But it just really just proves one thing, and that thing that it proves is that Jesus was a real person in history. But we need to answer the question, okay, if he was a real person in history and not just a figment of someone's imagination, is what is found in the rest of the Bible true, or could it have been just made up? Winona Ryder, actress, was reported as saying this, I have read the Bible, it's a great book, but it's a novel. So for Winona Ryder, this actress, she said, yeah, it's a good book, but it's just a kind of, it's a novel. It's just fiction, work of fiction. When Kiara was born, I received a document claiming to be an ancient Hebrew manuscript of Genesis 3:16, part D. If you open your Bibles up to Genesis 3:16, you'll realise that that's the curse on the woman in childbearing. And this manuscript came to me, and it declared to be a lost piece of the scriptures. It claimed that it was relating to childbirth, and it was a curse brought down on men, not just the woman. And it went like this. I'll read it to you, because I've kept it all these years. And lo, I say unto you, in the 90s a new curse shall be brought upon mankind, worse than the plagues brought upon the sons of Egypt. And that shall be named the delivery suite. Prospective fathers will stand at their wife's side for untold hours, yea, even days, except when he must run to fetch the ice. And all of the husband's past sins will be mentioned a lot. And he shall receive bruises upon his arms. And he shall long to cry out to the Lord for relief. Yet his only word shall be, breathe, 1, 2, 3. Breathe, 1, 2, 3. And the man shall long for the days of old, the days when men sat upon the comfy sofas in the waiting room, smoked cigars and gazed upon Channel 9. The days when they would wait for the to deliver their well-rehearsed line, how's it going in their dock? And yea, after the child is born, the mother-in-law shall surely descend upon the house for days and days on end. And it shall seem to be to man that she shall never leave. And all of the man's faults shall be surely mentioned a lot. And lo, when is he going to find a real job? And verily I say unto you, that man shall long for the relative senility of the birthing suite. Now, I knew straight away it wasn't scripture. Because at the bottom of the document, it had copyright Brad Lewis, 1998. However, how do we know that all that is written in the Bible is from God? Well, there are many arguments for this, and I'm just going to really briefly kind of outline a number of them this morning. If you want a fuller description of these arguments, then I recommend this book to you, is The New Testament History by Paul Barnett. He was an Anglican bishop in Sydney, historian, and I've got most of my information out of this. Vicky Law's been reading this book, Echoes of Jesus. I've had a kind of skim read through this. This is, well, look at the thickness of it, really. That tells you something. If you're kind of like that stuff and want to know more, you can read that as well. Here's just a number of kind of arguments here. Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan, wrote this. Here was Thomas's argument. He wrote, I wonder whence the scriptures should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in inditing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? That's not a bad argument. He's really saying, would deceivers write such holy thoughts? Well, perhaps they would, but most likely no. Then he goes on and says, well, good men could not be of the authors of it either. Could they write in such a strain? Could it stand in their conscience to counterfeit God's name and put, "Thus says the Lord"? Now, again, that's not a bad argument. I don't think it's a brilliant argument for the truth of the scriptures, but it's not a bad argument. The biblical authors would not have claimed divine origin for a book they knew to be their own. What is the evidence to suggest this book is from God? Well, there's really three bits of evidence that I want to talk about today. There's the internal continuity, and I'm going to come back and talk to you about what that means. Secondly, I want to talk about the external preservation of the book. And thirdly, I want to talk about the disciples' testimony. Let's have a look at these three kind of bits of evidence. First, the internal continuity. This is kind of arguing about, even though the Bible's been put together over hundreds of years by different authors from different walks and stages of life, it actually fits together like a glove, like a hand in a glove. This is what Josh McDowell wrote in his book called A Ready Defense. Let me read to you what he says here. "The Bible is a miracle of literary accomplishment. Some books take a lifetime to write. The Bible was composed over a period of roughly 1,600 years. Some books require the collaboration of a team of scholars. The Bible is the work of more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. Portions of the Bible were written in the wilderness, others in a dungeon, others in a palace, some in exile, some in wartime, and some in peacetime. The Bible was written on three continents, in three languages, on hundreds of controversial subjects. It contains flashes of inspired poetry, as well as detailed history, captivating biography, letters, memoirs, and prophetic writings. Yet this astoundingly diverse book speaks with astonishing continuity. There is one unfolding story from page one to the end, the story of God's redemption of man." Then Josh McDowell writes this. He said he had a representative of the great books of the Western world come to his house one day trying to sell him these books. And this man spent 5 minutes talking to him about the great book series. And then Josh said, "I spent 90 minutes talking to him about the greatest book." And he said, "I challenged him to take just 10 minutes of the authors in the great book series, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and one controversial subject. And I asked him, would those authors agree on that one controversial subject?" The man paused and said, "No." "What would you have?" I asked him. Immediately he said, "A conglomeration." 2 days later, the man committed his life to Christ because he recognised the uniqueness of the Bible and its message. You see, what can really account for the extraordinary continuity in this book? There is only one thing that can, I think, kind of makes it like this. No person, however creative, could have put this all together. Behind the efforts of over 40 different authors in three different languages over hundreds of years is the sovereign guiding hand of God. That is the internal continuity argument for why the Bible's true. Second argument is the external preservation. And this is an argument that I've used over years with particularly kids at school, at high school, and I've done high school RE. But it's talking about, why do we still have the Bible today? And the illustration I use goes something like this. Say if I picked someone who normally is here, is not here today. Jenny's not here. Let's pick Jenny Pengelly, because she's normally here, but she's not here today. And imagine Ray goes home, and Jenny says, "How was church today?" And Ray says, "You wouldn't believe what happened at church today." "What do you mean?" says Jenny. "Well, at the end of the service, you know how Ross asked for questions? Someone asked him this question that really stumped him. And so you know what he did? He picked up the Bible and he threw it at them. It hit them in their face. They had a bloody nose. We had to call the ambulance because it knocked them out. And Ross got picked up by the paddy wagon and taken to the police station." Now, what does Jenny do at that point when that information gets given to her? She goes, Ray, you're full of it. No. Ray says, hey, listen, Jenny, have I ever lied to you before? What does Jenny do then? If Ray's gone, no, it really, really did happen, what does Jenny do? She's going to find an eyewitness that was here, right? So she might ring up Troy and Vicky. You at church today? Yeah, I was at church today. Well, anything unusual happen? No. No ambulance or anything? No. Well, Troy and Vicky. She might think, well, actually, Troy and Vicky, they're friends of Ross. I don't want to get into trouble. So maybe they might be lying because Ray said it really did happen. So what does she do? She goes, finds another eyewitness. She might ring up you. And she says, hey, listen, anything unusual happened? No, just a normal old boring old church. Now, she said, well, maybe they're protecting him too, so I'll just ring up a few other people. She rings up a few other people, and every other person that she rings up says, no, nothing extraordinary happened today at church, out of the ordinary. Now, what does she do with the piece of information that Ray has given to her? Answer? Well, she throws it away and says, you really are full of it, Ray. She doesn't believe it. So take that truth right now, come to the scriptures. Here's Jesus, and he's claiming many, many incredible things. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to walk on water. He's claiming to feed and to create food out of nothing. And there's all these radical claims about Jesus, and one of the most radical claims is, I'm going to die and come back to life again. And then the disciples are there and they're saying, he really did do it. Now, if you're around at that time and you're hearing these claims from the disciples, what are you going to do? You say, you're full of it. Those kind of things don't happen. They go, no, it really did happen. So what are you going to do? You're going to go find some eyewitnesses. Did you really see Jesus after he was crucified? Yes, I did. Well, maybe you're just full of it as well. And so they're going to race around and going to find the eyewitnesses, and they're going to ask the eyewitnesses whether they saw this happen or not. Let me ask you the question. Why do we have this Bible some 2,000 years later? Why wasn't it just squashed as rubbish if indeed it just was a kind of fanciful lie made up by his followers? And the answer is because they couldn't. Because every eyewitness they asked said, yes, that's true, I've seen him alive. Because remember, Jesus appeared for over 500 people at one time, not only to his disciples. You see, what I'm arguing is that we have this external preservation of the Bible. It has been the object of extreme hatred by many in authority as early as the second century. Porphyry, Lucian tried to destroy it by arguments in the early days of the church. Later emperors tried to destroy it by force. If the Bible had just been the thoughts of human beings, I'm sure it would have been eliminated long ago. But it has endured, fulfilling the words of Jesus who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so you have the internal continuity argument. You have the external preservation argument, and then, of course, you have the disciples' testimony. You see, the disciples said this. Have I got it up here? No. 2 Peter, chapter 1. This is what Peter said. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now you remember Peter was there, Peter, James and John, Mount Transfiguration, when the voice came down from heaven. Now either here Peter is lying or he's telling the truth. But let me ask you this. Many of the disciples were either imprisoned or executed for proclaiming what they had seen. And it's one thing to lie convincingly about something. I can lie convincingly about something. I once convinced my dad. I was fishing on Tookley Bridge down the down in New South Wales, central coast of New South Wales. And I went fishing on the weekend with my dad, and some guys came in from deep sea fishing, and I went around to see what they caught, and they had these two thumping red rock cods, and they just happened to say, well, do you want them? And I said, oh yeah, that'd be great. And so I took these two thumping red rock cods back to dad and said, look what I caught. And he said, he didn't catch them here. Rock cods in the Tookley kind of, in the... I said, yeah, I did, you know, and I convinced him that I'd caught them there. It was a complete lie, but I convinced him. However, if my dad had kind of put a gun to my head and say, hey, listen, did you really do that? I wouldn't die for something like that. I'd tell him the truth. Yeah, it's one thing to tell a thumping great lie, but it's another thing to die for a lie. And what you found with these disciples is that they were so sure about Jesus that they were willing to actually die and go to the cross for him. In fact, Peter himself, who wrote these words when he said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of Jesus, he ended up being crucified upside down for his belief. I ask you, who would die for a lie if they knew it was a lie? So you have the internal continuity, you have the external preservation, you have the disciples' testimony. There are other evidences out there as well, but we can't fit them all in today. On their own, these arguments, just one by himself, could be persuasive, but combined, I think they're devastating arguments. If seekers took time to look into all the arguments with an open mind, then I'm sure they would come up with the fact that these words that we have in our Bibles today are the very words of God. Okay, so let's just assume that what was originally written was indeed the words of God. It still leaves one big question then. Could the original truth have been lost over the years in Bible translations? Could scribes have copied it incorrectly somehow? Could things have just been changed? So once, yeah, we did have the original truth once, but it's been lost in translations over the years. Well, to those questions, John Dixon, in one of his books, writes this, and I'm just going to quote him. He says, it's a myth to think that something has been lost in the translation progress. He writes this. How many times have you heard this argument? The Bible was translated from one language to another, then to another, and so on and so on. By the time it got to our English Bibles, the original meaning was lost. The fact of the matter is most Bibles available today are taken directly from the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and ancient Greek. Our knowledge of these languages is getting more and more precise, which means that the translations are actually getting more and more accurate. The argument about losing it in the translation process is really a myth. And in fact, in 1947, one of the great discoveries was found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it just confirms the truth, actually, that, that the scribes have accurately translated the truth of the scriptures over the years. Secondly, though, some people say, well, scribes might have deliberately changed the documents to beef up its contents, like we know that, or like we probably think that Josephus' documents got beefed up to talk about Jesus a little bit more. Could that have happened? Well, John Dixon says this. Some people argue that the scribes, those who copied and passed on the ancient Bible documents, decided to change stories to suit themselves. An example of this might speculate that the famous Jesus walking on water story from Mark chapter 6 originally read something like this. Not long before morning, Jesus came towards them. He was swimming in the water and was about to pass the boat. Then, according to the argument, some ancient scribe thought to himself, that's a bit boring. I know, I'll put some life into it. So he wrote, not long before morning, Jesus came towards them. He was walking on the water and was about to pass the boat. Problem with this, he says, is the evidence. There isn't any. You see, we have in our possession hundreds of ancient copies of the Gospel of Mark, for example, found in many different places from all over the ancient world. Let's suppose for 1 minute one naughty little scribe from Athens did decide to change Jesus swimming into walking on water. Surely you would still expect to find the original swimming story in one of the many other copies we've uncovered. It's not as if the Athanasian scribe could have faxed his changes through to his mates in Jerusalem, Rome and Corinth and get them to make the changes too. The fact is, in all the ancient copies of Mark, the same version of the story exists, and it says Jesus walked on water. So that's the difference, you see, between Josephus, because you've got all these other copies too that actually doesn't have some of the kind of things that some of the copies of Josephus' stories have. So that's why they say, well, actually, someone's got to this. But it's not true with the Bible. Thirdly, he says it's a myth to think that it contains radical accidental mistakes. Others argue, he says, okay, so maybe the scribes didn't make deliberate changes, but what about mistakes? What if over the years errors were accidentally overlooked? Surely this would make the Bible unreliable today. The fact is, mistakes were made in some of the ancient copies of the Bible. Actually, I'm happy to share one with you. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, begins with this. They, Jesus and the disciples, went across to the lake to the region of Gerasenes. So what? What's the problem? Well, the various ancient copies, remember we found heaps, differ on the various spelling in the ancient Greek of the region. Some have called it Gadarenes, others Gergeneses, and still others the spelling I first quoted. Obviously, some scribes somewhere messed up. As a result, scholars now have to search through many ancient copies of Mark to find out which is the most popular spelling. When they do, that's the one that appears in the English Bibles. Of course, it's not the only mistake in the ancient copies of the Bible, but others are about as life-changing as that one. And it's true in the stuff that I was reading, about 98% of the Bible is kind of accurately translated, and there's lots of little kind of mistakes like that through it in that other 2%. Let me finish by leaving you with this quote. Professor M. Montiero Williams spent 42 years studying Eastern books. He wrote this. He said, pile them, if you will, on the left-hand side of your study table. That's the Eastern books. But place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. A veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over any science of religious thought. Now I want to finish by saying these arguments that I've given you today is probably not going to bring anyone to faith. Because for people coming to faith, it's very ever hardly an intellectual problem they have with God. It's always a moral problem. I don't want to submit to his authority. The non-Christian person simply does not want God to be boss of their lives. However, it's worth understanding that your belief in the Bible as the Word of God isn't based on some kind of fairy tale belief. It's grounded on some good evidence. And so when someone asks you, how do you know the Bible's true? Perhaps at the end of the day, you've got something you can say in response to that. Let us pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for, Lord, many of us here can just testify to the fact that your word is true because it's spoken into our hearts and lives and we've heard it and our lives have been changed because of it. But Lord, we know that there's great evidence to believe that this is your word too. And so fill us, Lord, with a confidence to proclaim your word as the ultimate authority in life. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.